We're in a new paragraph this morning. We're in chapter 27 in our study through the Confessions of Faith, which is called Of the Communion of the Saints. So this chapter, which consists of two paragraphs, focuses on the union between saints as we share our union with Christ. Much of what we see in these paragraphs will be somewhat repetitive from our study of the church, but I think we'll see these concepts like unity and the headship of Christ and the sharing of our gifts and graces, etc., from a different perspective here. So as much as these concepts won't be new, and they'll seem pretty familiar after our study of the church in chapter 26, I think there's still enough depth here and enough new information that will take 2 weeks to study this chapter of the Communion of the Saints, 1 week per paragraph. So what is this communion that we're talking about? First, this communion, this chapter, is not about the Lord's Supper, that's sometimes called communion. Instead, this chapter is about our union and communion with not only Christ, but His church. And some of the errors that we'll be discussing are the ways in which people take this concept too far in one way or the other, either in terms of our sharing in the deity of Christ, that's certainly a way of taking our union with Christ too far, or in terms of some kind of mandatory sharing of our earthly wealth with the saints, that's a way of taking our communion with other saints too far. So we're dealing with our relationship to the church and our fellow saints from a little bit of a different angle than we already have in our chapter on the church. I mentioned a second ago that the Lord's Supper wasn't what we were talking about with the communion of the saints. But as much as there's a chapter designated specifically to the Lord's Supper, I'd still like to introduce our chapter by describing the communion of the saints in terms of the Lord's Supper. So as much as this isn't about the Lord's Supper, I can't think of a better illustration for the communion of the saints. So I'm going to make that connection. Many people call the Lord's Supper communion, after all. So let's just consider the communion of the saints as we see it in the Lord's Supper. Our chapter in the Confession on the Lord's Supper, in paragraph 1, says that the Lord's Supper is, quote, to be a bond and pledge of our communion with Christ and with each other. There's that communion. And you can see that the writers of the Confession see the same parallels. We're seeing the same words and concepts described in that short sentence that we're going to see throughout our paragraphs today. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we eat of His sinless body and drink of the blood of His covenant of grace, we're declaring ourselves out from under the law, out from under the headship of Adam and Moses, and under grace, and under the headship and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing, and that's what it means to pledge our communion to Christ. But we don't partake of the Lord's Supper alone, do we? No, we do it together as a church, because we're also declaring ourselves to be part of Christ's church, and we're joining ourselves to other saints who are also in communion with Christ. We're one body, after all, under one head, who is Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is really just an illustration of the gospel that we physically take part in every single week. When we eat the piece of unleavened bread, we break many pieces from the same cracker or loaf. There is one broken body who died for us all, and that's Jesus Christ. And we all partake of that same body or the same bread. We're joining ourselves to Christ when we ingest His body, and we do it together. Our body is partaking of His body, broken for many. Same with His blood. The juice or the wine illustrates the life of Christ that we partake of. Life is in the blood, right? And Christ's life, His blood, was spilled for us in order to cleanse us from all of our sin. There is power in the blood. There's hope in the blood. There's forgiveness in the blood of Christ, because with His blood, we are given life. And with that blood, we're brought into the new covenant. We receive spiritual and eternal life from His blood. Our dead bones are given life. Our dead hearts are given life. Stone becomes flesh. blindness gives way to sight, deafness gives way to hearing and understanding. And the wine, or the juice, the blood of Christ, is taken from one common cup. We don't drink out of one cup anymore, but our individual cups are all filled from the same cup, right? We drink the same juice. That's our communion with Christ, as it's also our communion with one another. It's a beautiful thing. I'm not necessarily advocating for this, but you can see why some churches still like to drink out of a common cup. And they literally pass around a single loaf of bread that everyone tears a piece from. It brings even more clarity to the idea that we eat the same body and drink the same blood. We are personally joined to Christ, and we are joined to one another by the fact that we share the same Savior. So when a single cup gets passed from person to person, the illustration is made even more apparent. And when a loaf of bread is passed around and we all pick a piece from it, the illustration is made more apparent too. There is one body, and we are intimately connected to one another. I don't know about you all, but I don't share a cup with very many people in the world. The kids in Kendra are probably it. My germs are their germs, I guess, right? So think about that kind of intimacy and communion that you see in sharing the cup of the Lord's Supper. By the way, the churches who share a common cup do drink wine in a silver cup. So most of the germs are sterilized, or so we're told, for anyone feeling squeamish right now. All of this and more is what's illustrated in the Lord's Supper, though. And this will be our topic today as we study not only how that plays out in our lives, but also what our obligations are toward one another in this communion. Okay, turn with me to page 195, to paragraph 1, and let's read our paragraphs before we pray. Paragraph 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So that's paragraph 1. Let's just pray as we begin. Dear Father, we thank you once again for this time that we have in your word, in this confession of faith. We thank you, dear Father, that we join together today around a common gospel, a common Savior, a common baptism. And we thank you, Lord, that we share a common faith in our doctrine. We thank you, Lord, for who you are as the one who brought us together, as the one who has brought us out of darkness and out of death and into life and light. And we just thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that you've promised us, that teaches us and that guides us. And we pray that you would be here with us and teach us even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the communion of the saints. First, let me just start by defining a couple words here. First is communion. It means closeness or sharing or mutual participation. Said in a different way, one online dictionary says communion is participation in something which is common to all. That pretty well gets it, right? Communion is something we do individually together. We are joined to Christ, our head, each of us as individuals, and yet we're all joined to Christ together. So there's a real sense where we need to think about our relationship to Christ, both as individuals and together with other saints. And just because our parents are Christians, or just because we go to a church with other Christians, doesn't mean that we are Christians. Our relationship to another person isn't enough to join us to Christ. In that sense, we need to be joined to Christ individually and personally. And at the same time, to be a Christian means we're also joined to Christ alongside every other Christian. We are joined to Christ together into one body under one head. So both are true. And that's why the word communion is used to describe this kind of relationship we have with Christ and his church. We're participating in something which is common to all. The other word we see used is fellowship. These words are, to some extent, synonyms. Communion is sharing in something common to all. Fellowship is really sharing in one another. The word fellowship refers to community or friendship or companionship. Now, we have fellowship with Christ and we have fellowship with the saints. So they're words with very similar meanings. The confession says we have fellowship in Christ's graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love. We have common communion in each other's graces, gifts and graces. So pretty synonymous, right? That's why communion is defined as fellowship in a few of the dictionaries I read. We have fellowship in the person and work of Christ as our mediator, and we have communion with the gifts and graces of the saints. Same idea. We share in Christ and we share in one another. So once again, here's the first part of the paragraph. This is point one in our outlines, which is called its redemptive foundation, union with Christ. And starting with all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head. So we'll just stop there. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head. This is the key or the foundation of redemption. This is what we celebrate or remember when we share in the Lord's Supper. We're participating or acting out, in a way, our union to Christ. His body is being applied to our bodies. His broken body becomes food for our souls. It unites us to his passive obedience at the cross, where he paid the debts of every elect son and daughter of Adam. As children of Adam, we are literally under the curse of the covenant of works. We're separated from God even before we commit our first sins. So there's no neutral territory for the human soul after the fall. And every single one of us needs the sin of Adam atoned for, as well as every single sin each and every one of us commits every day. All those sins call upon the justice of God to destroy us. Now, the wages of sin is what? Death. But his death gives us life. Now, we need to be united to Jesus Christ, our head, and his blood of the new covenant. His broken body, that settles our account in the covenant of works. But it doesn't give us a righteousness of our own, does it? No, we need more than his death alone. We need a covenant of grace that imputes to us a righteousness from our perfect Savior. And that's what we see in the blood of the new covenant. We see an imputed righteousness, which doesn't just give us a neutral standing before God. It gives us a positive standing before God. We're united to Christ, and we're righteous in him. Now, that's what it means to have fellowship in his sufferings and death. We actually share in what he accomplished. He sets us free on the cross, and he set us free as he died to self every single day of his earthly life. I think it's Calvin who actually doesn't like the term passive obedience as it refers to the cross, because he sees the passive dying to self that Christ did throughout his entire life. Christ had to become a servant for us. He had to suffer for us, not just at the cross, but in his obedience in his life as well. So there's a passive obedience to his life as well as his death. And it's this dying to self that Christ did that sets us free. We have fellowship in that work. Just like we have fellowship in his active obedience, his righteousness becomes ours. We have fellowship in all his work as our mediator. Listen to a few of our proof texts. 1 John 1 and verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship, meaning we share in one another's gifts and graces, and we share in the work of Christ as mediator, and that work as mediator brings us into fellowship with the Father. John 1 and verse 16 says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." This fullness is what? The fullness of grace and truth, right? Two verses before this, John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is his fullness that we have all received, the fullness of his grace and truth. Now, we don't receive his glory, but it's of his glory that we receive. He is so full of grace and truth that he overflows and we partake of it. We share in it. We fellowship in it. Part of Christ's glory is that he has mercy and grace and truth to spare. What a wonderful Savior. So to be clear, we don't take on the glory of God, and we don't have a glory like he does, because we're not God. But his glory is something we partake of. Of his fullness, we receive grace. Of his grace and truth, we receive grace and truth. That's one of those places that cults like the Mormons think we partake of his deity. But obviously that's not what we're seeing here. His deity isn't what we partake of. We fellowship in the fact that we have a Savior big enough to save us all. Paul, in Philippians 3 in verse 10, says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Again, that's the union we're talking about here, a union to every part of Christ. Everything that he did and everything that he is, his person and his work. We need to be united to Christ. We need to know him. We need to know his resurrection power in our conversions and in our sanctification. And we need to share in his sufferings and death. We need to die to self to live in him. We need to recognize that his sufferings were for us. And so to share in them is to acknowledge that they're for us and acknowledge that we desperately need to be united to him in those graces. We need the cross to be something personal. We need to believe that our own faces ran through the divine mind of Christ as he atoned the sins of the world. Our names are written on the palms of his hands. His sufferings and death are personal to us, and we need to be united to them. Paul, again, in Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Being joined to Christ isn't just some mystical thing. It's a life-changing, life-altering, completely disrupting power that enters us and sets us on a completely new trajectory. To be joined to Christ should utterly change the way we think and act, and it should change our wills and desires, such that the body of sin might be what? Done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So this isn't some kind of easy believe, say a prayer kind of Christianity, and it's not some kind of frozen chosen Calvinism either. It's a life-changing experience where Christ literally removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He heals blind eyes and gives hearing to the deaf. That's the power of the resurrection. That's what it means to have fellowship in his death, and that's what it means to be united with Christ, our head. And we're united to him how? How do we partake of the fullness of his grace and truth? Excuse me. How can we have fellowship in his sufferings and death? The confession says, by his Spirit and faith. By Christ's Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, and faith. Sam Waldron says, "Though the elect are one with Christ in the plan of God from all eternity, vital and saving union with Christ is only realized in their experience through the indwelling of the Spirit and the exercise of faith. No one is actually saved apart from the experience of these two twin realities in their lives, the indwelling of the Spirit and the exercise of faith. Now, the Spirit gives life to the dead soul, and the newly born hand of faith lays hold of Christ. That's how we are united to Christ and his work. We need the Spirit to make us new, and then we must lay hold of Christ with those first breaths. And as Waldron says, no one is actually saved apart from the experience of these twin realities. One experience, he says. It's one experience. We are born again and we exercise faith. If we haven't experienced these twin realities, then we have not been joined in fellowship to Christ and his work. That's part of what we should be looking at when we examine ourselves. We're not looking at our law keeping, are we? That's not what we're looking at. We're looking at our hearts. Are they hearts of stone or flesh? Are we dead or alive? Is there love for God and his word and his people? Or is our Christianity something pretended? We must have the Spirit of God. And what about our faith? Is our hope in our righteousness? What will we say when we stand before God at our judgment? Lord, I did this and that. I read and prayed. I sang and preached. Or is it in Christ? I hope when we stand before God on that day that we simply recall a perfect Savior dying on a cross for the pitiful souls of lost men. Now that's our hope. That's our faith. And that's how we're joined to him. Faith is simply the hand that lays hold of the gift. So that's the foundation of redemption. And that's our union with Christ. We're united to Christ. Now, before we move on, let's just consider what this doesn't mean. Confession says, although they are not made thereby one person with him. There's the error. We're not made one person with Christ. So union isn't the same as being one in the sense of personhood. We're not one in nature or person or in his deity. We're joined to the fruits of his work. Big difference. We benefit from his person, but we don't share in his person in the same way that Christ and the Father are one. They are one in the Godhead because they're both truly God. We're in union to Christ, but we're not God-men like he is the God-man. Another way to think of this is that we share in the benefits of him, but we don't become him. Listen to Sam Waldron comment on this. He says, this section parallels the statement in paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession says, this communion, which the saints have with Christ, does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. And Waldron then says, this was an important qualification in the 17th century. Different sects were interpreting union with Christ in a mystical, pantheistic sense. It is a necessary distinction in our day of Eastern religions and cults like the Mormons and the New Age movement, which assert that we may become gods. Furthermore, even evangelicals speak as if we must lose our distinct personal identity and passively allow Christ to live his life through us. The impression is left that we must become a limp non-entity and be integrated and absorbed into the one great person of Christ. Union with Christ does not imply that we are either essentially or personally deified. So pretty important point here. We may be united to Christ, but we don't become Christ. Even when we pray to be made like Christ, we're not asking for his glory, are we? Or his omnipresence, or his omnipotence, or his omniscience. We're asking to be like him in his righteousness and holiness and obedience. We're asking to be like Christ as fully man, not to be like Christ as fully God. We're asking for all the benefits of Christ as our mediator. That's it. And to be united to Christ certainly doesn't mean that we partake of his divinity, even if it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit to make us like him. Now, that might seem a little confusing. Being united to Christ means we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That part is true. Being united to Christ does not mean we become little gods, though. It's the power of God, the power of the resurrection, that makes it possible for us to live by faith and be fruitful in our Christian walk. We must be united to Christ to experience that. But again, that doesn't make us like Christ in his deity. Not at all. Now, with that said, the confession goes on to say we do have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. We've talked a little bit about our fellowship in his sufferings and death and resurrection. Now, think of the fellowship we have in his glory. Now, think about the way the day we'll receive our new glorified bodies. Now, that's the day we will never know sin again, or the consequences of sin ever again. We have fellowship in his graces. We can enjoy them, and we can take part in them. Same with his sufferings. We don't hang on the cross beside him, but we have fellowship with him in the sense that we are the recipients of the fruits of his sufferings. We're set free from the penalty of the sufferings and death that we owe because of his sufferings and death. Same with the resurrection. Christ was resurrected. Why? Because he perfectly accomplished the work he set out to do. It's that simple. He earned it. He merited it. He worked for it. Our resurrection will be for a different reason, right? We take part in the resurrection again because he earned it. So we have fellowship in his resurrection, but not because we're the perfect sons of God, but because we're united to the perfect Son of God. Big difference. To have fellowship in his glory is different than having a glory of our own. Waldron finishes his thought here by saying that everything Christ did and everything he now possesses as the mediator belongs to us. It is this glorious union which is the ground of the communion of the saints and which dignifies and constrains it. If they are one with Christ, then through Christ, they are one with each other. Everything Christ possesses as mediator belongs to us. Kind of like a parent to a child. Everything that my father has is mine, but I'm not my father, right? Everything our mediator has is ours, but we're not our mediator. So that's our first section. That part focuses on our union to Christ. Now the rest of the paragraph finishes by looking at our union to one another. The confession goes on now to say, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. So we'll just stop there. We're united to Christ and share in him as our mediator. When the Father looks upon us, he sees Christ. And now there's a comma, and we see that in addition to our union to Christ, we're also united to one another as saints joined to a common Savior. And we're united to one another, first it says, in love. Ephesians 4 and verses 15 and 16 is our first proof text for that section. It says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I don't think there's any way to show a person we love them more than how we serve them. And there's no better way to grow in love for a person than when we serve them. That's what makes a strong marriage. That's what makes a strong church. When we actively serve and love one another, we care more and more for one another, and we become invested in one another. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5. We're joined and knit together by what? By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every husband does his share to serve his wife, and every wife does her share to serve her husband. Every son does his share to serve his parents, and every parent does their share to serve their children. Think about the love we have for our children. Why is it so deep and great? Because we serve them so intimately, right? We are more and more in love with our children because of the amount that we serve them. After all, an infant is absolutely helpless without a parent. The same goes for our love for God. When we feel cold toward God, the best thing we can do is serve him. Not to merit something, because we can't, but because to focus our attention on serving his interests and doing his will makes us love him more. Reading his word and praying and trusting and just obeying him is how we grow in love for God. Same goes again for our love for the brethren. The more we serve one another, the more we'll love one another. Paul says this working, this serving, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It builds us up in love. Robert Hawker writes in his commentary that when from the true saving grace, which is imparted by God, the Holy Ghost at regeneration, the child of God is brought into a life communion as a member of Christ's mystical body, he grows up into him in all things, and deriving strength from him which is the head, the whole, and every member becomes knit together as one complete whole unto the general edifying of the body in love. And where there's spiritual life, there's spiritual growth. And where there's spiritual growth, there's spiritual communion. And where there's communion, there's the general edifying of the body in love. It makes sense. And that's why the confession says they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. One member serves another. One member's growth edifies another. Communion with Christ means communion with one another, and love for Christ means love for one another. Now, my gifts that I receive from Christ serve you, and your gifts serve me. And we are both edified. And when I use my gifts to serve you, my love deepens for you. And when you use your love, your gifts to serve me, your love deepens toward me, making us both grow in love. And we have communion in each other's gifts and graces. It's really beautiful when you think about it. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, the Spirit is given to each of us for the profit of all of us. John Gill says that our gifts are, quote, for the good of the whole community or church, to which the least grace or gift rightly used may contribute, end quote. Oh, the wisdom of God. So there's a bond that we have to one another in Christ. We have fellowship in his grace and truth. And there are benefits to our communion with one another. And now as we come to a close, we see that there is also an obligation that we have in our communion to one another. And there are benefits to our paragraph finishes by saying that we are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So Christians not only have communion in each other's gifts and graces, but they are obliged to the performance of them. So we're not only sharing in one another's gifts and graces and benefit from one another's gifts and graces, but we're also obliged or obligated to do these things. We're obligated to share our gifts and graces with one another as part of our Christian communion. As one body, we not only help one another and serve one another out of love voluntarily, but we also find it's our obligation to help and serve one another with our gifts and graces. This is kind of the exhortation at the end of the paragraph here. Now, the first part tells us about the basis for our communion, and then we see that there's a mutual love that really prompts and moves us to serve one another. But the reality is that even Christians don't always do what we're supposed to do, right? We know the will of God, but we don't always do the will of God. And we love the brethren. That doesn't mean we always love the brethren with all of our hearts. And it doesn't mean we always serve one another with a devoted willingness either. So just like we need to be exhorted at times to pray and read our Bibles and have faith, we also need to be exhorted to love and serve the brethren as part of our Christian communion. And that's what Paul does in his epistles, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 11 and 14, Paul says, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So what's he doing? He's telling people to use their gifts and graces to support their brethren, something they're already doing, right? He's reminding them of their duties and encouraging them or exhorting them to do them, to continue to do them. In Romans 1 and verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." That's exactly what we're talking about here. Paul is eager to serve the brethren, and he knows that both he and they will be encouraged and edified by one another. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on this. Now, this is exactly what I hear all the time of all of us saying about our church experience here. We love to be with the people of God because we not only love to serve one another, but we love the mutual encouragement we find in one another. That's the communion of the saints. And when that flows naturally, we don't need to be exhorted. But in those times when our love and service wane, we have verses like these to remind us of our duties toward one another. Now we can see the faith and service and the desires of Paul's heart and know that that should be our desire as well. Listen to John now in 1 John chapter 3 in verses 17 and 18. He says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." This is kind of like the apostasy passages, right? He's speaking to us as if we're Christians, and yet he's telling us what a Christian looks like, and he's telling us what a Christian doesn't look like. He loves his brethren, and he doesn't turn away from them. I think even Christians sometimes need this kind of a reminder, this kind of exhortation. Okay, now our last proof text is Galatians 6 and verse 10. Listen to Paul again. He says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Again, he's speaking to the saints, and he's reminding them and us to do good to all, especially the brethren. That's because we are obliged, or we're obligated, to share our gifts and graces to all people. In a way, it's a sad thing that regenerated people, indwelled by the Spirit of God, need to be reminded to love and serve each other. But we do. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? So what do we take away from this paragraph? I think the most important reminder here is that we are joined to Christ first and foremost. And in that union, we find ourselves walking through this world as pilgrims together. And we're being reminded that we are needy people. We need Christ and we need one another. We're weak, we're prone to sin, and God has surrounded us with the other Spirit-filled believers to help us on our journeys. That's really an amazing grace of God, isn't it? Not only do we have the promise of Christ and all that he is as our mediator, but we have the gifts and graces of the saints to help us sometimes limp through this life, lifting us up when we're knocked down, encouraging us to have faith when our faith is being assaulted, and loving us even when we feel unlovable. We see the love of Christ himself in the saints. Imperfect, maybe, but we see his love. So as we close this morning, may we enjoy one another's company. May we enjoy one another's gifts and graces. May we serve and be served. And may Christ be the object of our common love. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for this wonderful paragraph and for all these wonderful proof texts. The Bible is so clear on our union to Christ and our union to one another. It's so clear on the love that we have toward one another and toward Christ. And we just thank you, Lord, that that is part of the grace and the mercy that you have bestowed upon us as we walk through this world as pilgrims. Lord, we are certainly in a place that is not our home, full of hate and darkness. And yet there is light to be found as we see it in the faces of the brethren and as we find your light and your mercy in your word. Lord, may we have hope in you, and may we be forever joined to your person and work as our mediator. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.